It's sometimes very difficult in these days in which we live to know what message to preach. Many sermons will be preached today in this nation, I'm sure. But we never lose sight of the fact that we have this book. Without it, we'd be nothing. And so I want to look at this great message here of salvation. We can never know enough of it. We find today, you see, that so many ministers of the gospel, so-called, will talk about anything except the gospel. Talk about politics, talk about climate change, and anything like that, but they will not come down to what I would call the basics, the nit and gritty of the gospel, what it all means, why we need it, what state we're in that brings about the need to be saved. And of course, this redemption in Christ we are told about here in this book of Ephesians, this condition that every person by nature is in. And it's a condition that if we go through life and we die, and if we're in the original condition, then the outlook is not at all favourable. We don't hear much of talk of hell these days, and one has to preach it with compassion and with sensitivity. But sometimes today, you know, it's forgotten altogether. I remember one famous evangelist once said that if there was more hell in the pulpit, there might be less hell in society. There may be a truth in that, I don't know. But nowadays, you see, whenever you turn your televisions on and there's something of a Christian nature on, then it's always totally about the love of God. The Lord love superimposes itself over everything else. There's never any indication that God can be actual displeasure at certain things that we do or that society does. It's totally missing again. And of course I come back to that wonderful verse in Romans, which I've often quoted, but that really sums it up. In Romans 11 and verse 22, "Behold therefore the kindness and severity of God." There you have it, you see, the balance. And when that balance is disturbed, the wrong kind of message comes forth from pulpits in this land. And so often it's just morality that's preached. But you see, all preaching should be both doctrinal and practical. We come to this book and we read it and we hear the message from it, and it should affect the way we live. It's not a purely intellectual thing. It should not go in one ear and out the other. It should grip us. It should make us live as we should live, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are indeed that, if we have this union with Christ, which is so important. And so this epistle was written about 62 AD, and the Apostle Paul wanted to lay down certain ground rules. And he talks about here in the first thing that we're dead in trespasses and sins, the human predicament. That's something we don't hear much about today, human predicament. We're so busy trying to have this world congress of faith. We have His Majesty the King, who is one of the worst offenders in that sense. I even heard this week, I don't know how true it is, that when he dies, he wants a certain part of the Muslim faith to be in his funeral. Well, you see, that kind of thing is total confusion. And the general view today is that all religions are basically the same. They all have the same idea. They all lead to the same destination. And that's simply not the case. When you come to the Bible, you find that it's a very narrow thing in many ways. And yet, as I've often said, the Christian gospel is exclusive. But it's open to all who call upon the name of the Lord. That's the great thing. And so you see, this is this idea that all religions are just as good as one another. Paul, you see, wouldn't have any of that. I mean, he thought Judaism was the way at one time, as you know. He was a zealous person going around persecuting Christians. And then one day on that road to Damascus, he was met by God, who said, "Now, why are you persecuting me? I'm going to deal with you in a way that you don't deserve. And you're going to become a messenger to the Gentiles." Now that upset a lot of people to start with. He didn't realise what was going on. And so that was the thing to remember, that it was a great message, the apostle to the Gentiles. And this is what he was doing most of his time. Of course he preached to the Jews as well. But you see, the Israel of God that we read about in the Bible is in fact ultimately Jew and Gentile together in the final days. The Israel of God. All those that have been saved from both camps. And the world, after all, you see, is split into two groups. Jew and Gentile. Once, there used to be a saying, you see, amongst in the days when racialism was prominent in some denominations. It used to be said of the Southern Baptists in America that the world is split into two, the saved, or to three, the saved, the damned, and the Negro. And the saved look after the damned, and the Negro has to look after himself. You see, that was a parody of things. But all men and women outside of Jesus Christ need to be saved. And you read this now and hear that beauty, this law-breaking, this unbelief, this worldly thinking, this deadly course of that people go on. They think of this course and they follow it and they go along it and their lives are governed by it. And then we read here in chapter 2, you see, you he made alive. He comes down now, he looks at the people that we are by nature and looks down upon men and women and he does something to them. Left to themselves, they would go along through the years and get worse and worse. Wax worse and worse, as we're told. But he made them alive. And who did he make alive? Well, these people that were dead in trespasses and sin. They hadn't just got some minor ailment. They'd got a spiritual disease that is very, very telling. Dead in trespasses and sins. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstrings. Lots of people think we are. But we can't. And that's a message today, you see, that we don't hear very often. People are thought to have all, they're basically good. Everybody has free will. You can accept the Christian message or you needn't accept it. But no, it's a deadly course we are on. We are disobedient, but we are happily disobedient. We heed here, you see, that we are called the sons of disobedience. And you can also say the daughters of disobedience. So this whole idea that, you know, things can continue as they are. Paul drives a horse and cart through it. And you've got all this business today in the world. You've got the rioting in America to do with the immigrants, people being shot. This week, an American politician and his lady and her husband shot dead. The whole world, you see, at the moment seems to be going along a course that is ultimately going to lead to disaster. That is the problem. And of course, this message of the cross, this message of the gospel, is the only thing that we can bring to bear on it. And if the Christian church in this nation were to be considered and concentrate on this message and nothing else, things might be a lot different. You see, we breathe life into the spiritually dead. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. He didn't ask their agreement first, of course. He didn't say to them, oh, well, would you like to be made new? Would you like to be born again? Oh, no. He comes down in his sovereignty. See, we walked according to the course of this world. And we see where the course of this world today is leading us. So that's why this epistle to the Ephesians is so powerful. See, this prince of the power of the air and the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. It's the secularist attitude of the day that governs our thinking. It governs the way people behave. It governs the crime rate again. That's something else we could go on about. And the Bible knows what to deal with crime. The trouble is, nobody believes it anymore. And letting people out of prison because the prisons are too full. And of course, the trouble is, again, you see, man in his unbelief and disobedience looks upon a prison in a way that it was never intended for. It all started with the French Revolution. They used to use prisons a lot to keep people in if they weren't killing them. But you see, the problem today is that any kind of punishment, according to the Bible, is retributive. Without retribution, you don't have justice. And today, we live in a totally confused society. And all the politicians come along, and they say this, and they say that, and they put forward this idea and that idea. And all they're doing, as we're reminded here, is fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. They can't think above it. Their lives are governed by it. And that's why, you see, this message of being made alive if you're dead in trespasses and sins, and what a difference it makes. And so, you see, this lust of our flesh fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, we're told, you see, the Bible says that everybody who isn't a Christian is a child of wrath, just as everybody else is. This is what Paul told the Ephesians. And this is not just a history lesson. This is why this book is very contemporary. It's very important. And we need to read it and imbibe it, and we neglect it at our peril. And then you see, of course, when you preach the bad news, and when you think about it, we hear a lot about the good news of the gospel, and rightly so. But first of all, we must listen to the bad news. Why is the good news so necessary? Without the bad news, you see, the good news doesn't really make sense. The fact that we're all lawbreakers, this is what the problem is here, that men and women do not comply with the first of the commandments to love God with all their heart, mind and soul. And if they don't love God with their mind and soul, they're hardly going to bother about loving their neighbour, if they can define who their neighbour is. And the word neighbour today, of course, has a very wide meaning. That in the midst of all this problem that people have now, God is working. He's coming down and he's making people alive. This is a great thing. Where they were once dead, they're now going to be alive. And it's only in Jesus Christ that this can happen. And when you think about the Lord Jesus, all he did, all he is doing, his virgin birth, his work upon the cross, his resurrection on the third day, his ascension, something perhaps we don't commemorate as often as we should. And then you've got, of course, to look forward to the second coming. But here we show that right at the middle of this first paragraph, but God. Now that's the real crux of it, but God. Why but God? Well, we're told he's rich in mercy, and he needs to be, because we're indeed very rebellious people by nature. But because of his great love with which he loved us, even again when we are dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved and raised up together. Now it's interesting here, when we are told that we are in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, it could be said that we don't have to wait until we die to be in the heavenly places. According to this, when you are become a Christian and experience a new birth, and we repent and believe the gospel, we're already in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He is there, of course, sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's the thing we need to remember. He's working. He's not passive. He's not gone away and leaving everything to us, because what a mess we'd make of it. And so we need to stress it above all else now, that this wholeness of Jesus Christ, the fact that he was born of a virgin and he was raised from the dead and he was ascended into heaven and he'd come again at a day when he decides, when God decides, the Father. He's got it planned, you see. And of course, the interesting thing is that you read, don't you, so often in the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus speaks of the fellowship he had with the Father before the world began. Now, whether we can take that in or not, I don't know. But it's a tremendous statement. Fellowship with the Father before the world began. In other words, there they were, planning things to come to fruition. And you see, today, the thought of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father in eternity before the world began would be totally lost on most people. They wouldn't understand it. But that's what's happened. And you see, that's why, of course, God is, as the hymn tells us, God is working his purposes out. And they won't be thwarted. We look around us and sometimes we think, well, is he being thwarted? We look around and see all that's happening in our world, in a society that's very spiritually bankrupt, and we wonder just what's going on. But it's mainly because the message of this book is not being heeded. And you see, we've never had a day when there's been so many different translations of the Bible. And I think in many ways there's too many. We can't all learn Hebrew and Greek. Much as a good thing it would be if we could, but we can't. But this problem today is that people do not heed the message of this book. And yet we read here about God showing kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And the problem today is that in so many churches, it's a mixture of faith and works. You do your bit, God has done the rest, or God has done most of it, but you've got to do your bit. And if you don't do your bit, what he has done is negated. It doesn't mean anything. Now that's not the message of the gospel. It's all of God or nothing. That's the acid test. And so he's raised us up together to sit in, together in these heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ. We don't realise, you see, how fortunate we are. If we've been Christians for many years, we tend to get a bit cold and we take things for granted and we think, oh well, you know, things won't really change. The world is going on its own sweet way, and one day it will indeed come to grief. Because that's what happens, you see. We know that the way God reacts in the scriptures towards people that consistently disobey him. But of course today, men and women don't think in terms of God being angry. There was that famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Well, most people today in the churches, I'm afraid, don't believe that God is capable of anger. And it's not a question of blowing his top or getting really hot under the collar. It's controlled anger. It's because men and women are denying him, breaking his commandments, and desecrating, if you like, the earth that he has created. And that's where it comes along. That's where today people fail to think in those terms. They're totally lost by it. And so you see, the problem is the condition is human sin, unbelief. And that's why we need to be made alive. And then, of course, the remedy, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the giver of all spiritual life. He's the one that can do it. Nobody else can. And the trouble today, you see, is that you listen again to your television, and especially that program that's on today called Songs of Praise. Now, a lot of the people on it talk a lot about God, which in itself is not necessarily a bad thing. But the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is very often left out. You'd think that he was just a mere passerby. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is often mentioned by many of the people that today were more charismatically inclined, and there's lots of noise and everything else that goes on. And the Holy Spirit has been detached from the Trinity. And as I say, today is Trinity Sunday. And one of the problems today in the modern church is that the Holy Spirit has been detached from the Trinity. They're trying to make out that he can do all kinds of things on his own without a reference to the Father and to the Son. And that's just not on. You see, the trouble is that they work together as a unity. And the Holy Spirit is not there to make us feel good or to give us a buzz that we can jump up and down or fall over backwards or various other things. He's there to glorify Christ, the Son. With everything, remember those great words, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." That's what we need to do, and that is the remedy to this condition of unbelief that we read about here in the book of the Ephesians. And so you see, this breathing life into dead souls is what needs to happen today. This is what should happen every week in every congregation that's faithful to the Word of God. And some churches, as I say, are growing. Some are not. But you see, it all depends on God the Father. He shows his mercy through the Son and through the power of the Spirit. Again, working together. There's no sort of hiatus, or there's no failure amongst them. They always work together. They don't go off on a tangent individually. One doing one thing, one doing something else. That's why the Trinity is so important. The great 3-1, as many of the old hymns refer to the Trinity. And today, you see, we get people within the churches who deny the Trinity. They don't think much about it. They don't believe it. They decided that they know better than the Bible. They think they can come to it and decide a kind of a pick-and-mix attitude. And it's true to say, of course, as has been said before, that you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say with one important proviso, that you don't read enough of it. And that's the thing that people forget today. They quote out of context very often. And I suppose, you see, one of the great ways in which they go astray is for instance, in Exodus 20:13, which in the Authorized Version is, "You shall not kill." But in some of the other versions, it's murder. And I think the word should be murder. That's the real meaning of the Hebrew word, I'm told. But you see, People use that as a desire that you shouldn't punish people so severely. Oh no, you know, thou shalt not kill. That's, they say that, of course, about warfare. The pacifist comes along and says, oh no, we mustn't kill anybody. But yet, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't find him taking that attitude. He praised the soldiers that he came into contact with as an honourable profession. And of course today, there's all this talk about the dangers of the world. North Korea, China, Russia. In fact, it was in the paper this last week that unless we increase our defence spending, we'd all better start learning Russian. Because that's where the next war's coming from. That's what's being said. Perhaps in 20 years' time or so, it's believed that Russia might start attacking people. Because all these dictatorships, you see, this is one of the problems of mankind. They want more than they've got. They want more land. I mean, when you think about the size of China, whatever do they want Formosa for? That little island. But they want it. You say, oh yes, they must have it. Want more. The more you give people, the more they want. And that's the danger, you see. That's when they try to make themselves as gods. And these people that are in charge in these countries, who persecute missionaries. And yet, you see, there's this hypocrisy about it. In China, for instance, Christians are persecuted. But the number of Bibles that you can buy that were printed in China is immense. No end of them printed in China. But you see, it's money. The money comes in. And so that they might be communists in theory, but they're very capitalist at heart. Probably live in luxury, which they shouldn't do. But that's the attitude, you see, when people get on the wrong side of God, when they deny him, when they leave him out of the equation. And that's why, of course, we need to be made alive. That's the acid test today. When people come along and they look at us and they say, well, are you a Christian? And remember this. The thing to remember is that unless we are consistent disciples, we must stand out from people who are not believers. In other words, if the only difference between us and our neighbours is that we go to church and they don't, then there's something missing. I'm not saying you go around singing hymns all the time, but there should be something about our demeanour. You remember all that verse in Scripture? They looked at these people and they'd been with Jesus. Now that's what we should be like. That's how it works itself out, you see. Because he's looking down upon us. We don't do anything that he doesn't know about. He has this great knowledge because he created us. So he knows us better than we know ourselves. And that's the thing today that's missing. So you see, but God, who is rich in mercy. That's the thing we need to remember today. He is rich in mercy. And it's undeserved mercy. See, if he treated us as we deserve to be, as the Old Testament verse says, who should stand? We know we wouldn't. We'd be lost. And so you see, this message of the cross that comes today, it's important to know that the cross didn't just make things possible. It achieved something. It achieved salvation for a great number of people. We read here, you see, having predestined us to adoption as sons. Now when we become a Christian, we go from one family to another family. The family of Satan, who's very much alive today in this world, and we are adopted into the family of God. When somebody tells you they've always been a Christian, don't believe them. It's impossible. Nobody's always been a Christian. Thanks to Genesis, and I hope we all believe in Genesis, because if we don't, the rest can come down. Why bother? If there was no fall, no atonement, no cross, so where do we stand there? That's why this book is so important, and the teaching of the Scriptures, the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ, all together have this one unified message. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to improve conditions in certain situations. Although, if a person is a Christian and they have that influence, like years ago when the slave trade was in, that was Christians behind that, abolishing the slave trade. That great man John Newton, who became a great preacher and wrote some wonderful hymns. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. You see, that's the great thing with these people. They were able to write good hymns. That's something else we're lacking today. You see, we so often sing. I think Dr. Lloyd-Jones once referred to them as ditties, evangelical ditties. And we seem to be satisfied with those today. We need to sing these great men of the 18th century, Berridge, Harvey, Williams Pantakellin, Isaac Watts, John Newton, they sang doctrine. It affected their lives. You read through their hymns, nothing shallow, nothing superficial there. You see, it's often said that some groups of Christians, they learn their doctrine from their hymns. Well, some of the hymns today are so lacking in doctrine, you'd learn nothing from them at all, except repetition. And then they don't say much when they repeat it. So, you see, this whole business of the condition of humanity, the only remedy is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only result is when we are made anew, we are born again. And it all starts there, you see. It all starts there, the new birth. And if you want to get the Jehovah's Witnesses in a tizzy, and they come to you and knock on your door, start telling them about the new birth, because usually they haven't got a clue. It doesn't come into their equation. You see, there's too many people today in the churches who believe that men and women can make other Christians by going through a certain ceremony. So this is the curse, you see, of this practice that's still going, a baptismal regeneration. How far away is that from you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins? You can't do away with that by sprinkling water on somebody's forehead. And that's the danger today, you see. I mean, I was watching the other day, of course, when the new Bishop of Rome was installed in Rome. All those people in the crowd there, all worshipping him in that sense. And in fact, I said to myself, how many of them, what are they trusting in? Are they trusting in Christ alone? Or are they trusting in when they were baptized as a baby? That's the danger. If you could make baptismal regeneration illegal, it would be a good move. But of course you can't, because some people think it's wonderful. But we can never make Christians ourselves. Only God can do it. See, how wonderful it would be if we could. You could raise up, you could have a line of 500 people and go along and christen them all. And you could say on this basis, they're all Christians. But they hadn't been made alive. That's the big thing, you see. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And no longer will they indeed serve the prince of the power of the air. You remember in Ephesians we are told elsewhere, putting on the whole armour of God. That's what we have to do. To withstand the wiles of the devil. Because he's still very active. And of course he's more active when people say they don't believe in him anymore. He has a field day. Once he's gone from the scene, he can do what he likes. And that's a great problem today. He's made fun of. Satires make fun of the devil. Think he doesn't exist. But we read here that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The faith is followed by the works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What planning has gone into that? How wonderful that planning is. Prepared beforehand. That he came along, he knew what was going to happen, to change men and women. He expects them to behave in a certain way, to bring credit to his name, to put everything down to the glory of Christ. You can't give him enough praise and honour and glory. So we are transported, you see, into the heavenly realm when we have this new birth, this wonderful thing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we should ask ourselves now, are we in those heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as we should be, according to this portion of the Word of God? That in ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the kind of God he is. That's the kind of God, of course, who will keep churches open as long as we hang on to this biblical view of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's a sad thought that, as the other day when the Free Church closed down here in Hailsham, very sad to see a church with a sign outside for sale. And last week I went onto the internet. Very sad story. A big chapel in Ammanford in West Wales, Bethany Chapel, being decommissioned, being sold. People don't go there any longer. Used to have a congregation of 500. 650 children used to be there, all gone. And it's a lovely looking building. I don't know what's going to happen to it. But that's what's happening, you see, decommissioning. And so many of these old chapels in the valleys, you had a notice there outside, erected, 18-something, shortly afterwards, enlarged, made bigger, because the people were going, 1,000. In fact, at one time, I just had this in passing, that the Baptist churches in Glamorgan, in South Wales, had 186,000 seats between them. All the chapels together, there were 186,000 seats. And so many of them, you see, each individual place of worship had 1,200 seats. And at one time they were full. You imagine that? 1,200. And nowadays, so many of them, even if they're still going strong, there are fewer people there. A friend of mine who was in college down in South Wales many years ago was sent out to preach in some of these big chapels. He said, there we were, he said, in this big building, 1,200 people and about 25 in the pew. That's the thing that happens, you see. That's when people don't believe Scripture any longer. This downgrade, this social gospel that turns people against God because they think they know better than he does. But if we keep these words in Ephesians in mind, by grace through faith, and we've been brought near, don't forget, by the blood of Christ. He has done it. He has brought us out of darkness into this most marvellous light. We become children of grace, rather children of wrath. We ought to be thankful. I know we live in strange days. We want to know that we are on the winning side. We want to keep our eyes upon him through Scripture. That's where we need to come to. And we know that in the end, he will triumph. There'll be nothing more certain than that the gospel will triumph in our day, despite when we look around us and see what's going on. But we have a God who is still in control. He has a Son who saves his people from their sins, and the Holy Spirit who quickens and makes alive those who trust, and they trust in him. So take heart from it. This is a wonderful book, and the truth is still to be maintained today. And that's why I firmly believe that there will not be a for sale notice up in this chapel. I certainly believe that one day things will improve. Many new churches are being planted today. That's something else we don't hear about. They are being planted. God has not gone. He's not given us up. He's not deserted his post. He's still there. And one day he will return in glory. And then those gainsayers and unbelievers will be silenced when his Son comes in glory, as we're told, riding on the clouds. Such an amazing thought when he does come. Will we be ready? That's the question. And may he have all the praise and the glory. Amen.